surrender now and save lives. And the people don't know what to do. And they button up Jerusalem as best as they can, like seal off the waterways. So they've got the water and Assyria doesn't. Pretty good move. And here it is from Isaiah 37 describing this. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They ask Isaiah to pray for them. And I'm sure they're looking for a word from God as well. This is the beginning, I think, of a solemn assembly. They are facing another solemn assembly. They are facing all kinds of struggles and troubles in their nation. And the enemy is coming against them. And they say, God, if you don't save us, we're not saved. And then Isaiah, a little bit later in Isaiah 37, has got a great prayer himself. Then Isaiah sends a word from God. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Because you have prayed to me. Because you have prayed to me. Concerning the Lord that has spoken against him. And then he gives a long word about that. And then a bunch of the Assyrian army are killed in the camp. Nobody has to fight them. They didn't have to go out. They didn't have to muster anything. Thousands of the Assyrian soldiers are killed. Sennacherib goes home in defeat. And in his palace, somebody kills him. God takes care of Sennacherib on behalf of the people who sought the face of God, who sought his will and his way, who did it his way. So, in Hezekiah's time, like in Samuel's time and in the time of Joel and other places, they saw their need. They got rid of idols. They gathered together to pray and seek God. Solemn assembly. That has happened throughout history, all around the world. Did it happen in the United States? It did. In the early 1800s, and I love this example, were things hard in the late 1700s? This is about 15 to 20 years after we won our independence, after 1776. And so people have won their independence, they've written the Constitution, Bill of Rights, and now it's in the 1790s, and things don't look good in the country. In fact, one friend of George Washington wrote him a letter and said, I don't think our country can last with the moral situation going on right now. And they're only, 15, 20 years old as a country. Christian authors wrote that lived at that time, that the late 1700s said for the first time in the U.S. there was an abundance of lawlessness, gambling, gangs, theft, drunkenness, profanity, lying, and immorality. Does that sound familiar? An abundance of lawlessness, gambling, gangs, theft, drunkenness, profanity, lying, and immorality. In the 1790s. Lyman Beecher was a student at that time. He describes the typical college campus of 1795. Listen to this. College was in a most ungodly state. The college church was almost extinct. Most of the students were skeptical. Rowdies were plenty. Wine and liquors were kept in many rooms. Drunkenness, profanity, gambling, and lack of sexual restraint were common. Well, he's describing colleges today, is he not? Most of the class before me were infidels and unbelievers. So Yale, Harvard, and Princeton were schools that were started to get people into the ministry. You know that. That's what they were started for. Now students openly mocked the faith. Someone said that the number of believers at Yale at this time could be counted on one hand. The number of believers at Yale. The typical Harvard student was not a backslidden believer, was an atheist. That was the typical student at Harvard. The dean of students in Princeton went to open up the chapel Bible at the chapel time, and a pack of cards fell out. Somebody had taken the chapel Bible and had cut a rectangle out of the scriptures, thrown the pages away to hide a pack of cards in the chapel. The few Christians that did meet met together in secret, and the meetings of their minutes were kept in code so nobody could find out that they were believers. That's what it was like in the 1790s. A radical leader of a deist group led a mob to the Raritan Valley Presbyterian Church and burned a Bible at the church. The two largest denominations of the 1790s in the country at that time were Methodist and Baptist. Both of these denominations lost more people than they gained. Some men in New England said, we're in a desperate time. We've got to do something about this. And they called for a concert of prayer. And they sent notices across the country at that time and said, we've got to pray and seek God. And they did. And this led to the Second Great Awakening. It happened in 1800 on from that point. Now, on the frontier of Kentucky and Tennessee were illiterate men who were chopping logs and hunting and doing that kind of thing. And they had camp meetings there, the Cane Ridge. I think we have a picture of, you know, they obviously didn't have photographs back then, but you could see somebody preaching and there's people seeking God. And at these, especially the Cane Ridge revival meeting, there's famous for the kind of things, thousands of people gathering from all over and the Spirit of God working, and people fell on the ground and shook and cried out and spoke in tongues and did all kinds of crazy things at these meetings, but it was genuine revival. That was on the western part of the United States. J. Edwin Orr, a revival historian, says to this day, emotionalism, he believes, is affected by temperament and lack of education, or volume and number of education. By contrast, the colleges in the United States at this time, the conversions were mostly quiet and without fanaticism. Remember I told you about how many people you could count on one hand, the believers at Yale in 1790s? By 1802, one-third of the student body at Yale professed Christ. And half the students that graduated in those few years went into the ministry. Half. Look at the turnaround from 1795 to 1802. In 7 years, people are going into ministry and they're professing Christ. By 1815, a day of prayer was a regular occurrence at Yale and other schools. And they started the Student Moral Society at Yale. It was formed to discourage profanity, immorality, and drunkenness. And a third of the students, between a third and a half of the student population, joined the Student Moral Society. That is a radical turnaround that can only be ascribed to the presence and work of God. So from 1800 on, for several decades, awakenings impacted many universities, and it altered the culture of the United States because of that. So in Kentucky in the early 1800s, Asbury in 1970, in Samuel's day, First Baptist Church of Pagosa Springs in 1980, during Hezekiah's time, when things looked bleak, what did they do? They sought God. They put their idols away. They gathered together and prayed. And God saw fit to move. His manifest presence was revealed. Revival happened. Those points I gave you today, people saw their need. Do you see any need in our country today? Do you see any need in the world today? People got rid of idols and confessed their sin. Is there any sin you have to confess? Is there anybody you have to get right with? Are there any idols in your life? Anything you are depending on more than you depend upon God? People gathered together. We need to gather together. Absolutely. Have you gathered together with us? Will you gather together? A revival historian, J. Edwin Orr, says, whenever God is getting ready to do something new with his people, he always sets them to praying. He also said this, history is silent about revivals that did not begin with prayer. History is silent about revivals that did not begin with prayer. That is why we pray on Monday nights, 7 to 8, on Zoom calls, on Thursday mornings here personally at the church. That's why I gather with other pastors in the Spokane area on Wednesday mornings on a Zoom call and pray. We're seeking God. We want to position ourselves under the hand of God, ready for whatever it is he wants to do. Prayer is preparation for what God is going to do. We want to be prepared, are we? Edwin Orr again, reading from one of his books. Let me ask you, is your present spiritual condition a help or hindrance to revival? If we are not positively channels through which the Spirit pours revival blessing onto others, then we are a hindrance to the work of God. There's no neutral position. Do we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or continues, let us face the question squarely, is the spiritual level at which we are living anywhere near what we ourselves would like Are we satisfied that our present standard is one of faith? Whatever is not of faith is sin. That's J. Edwin Orr. People get ready. Prayer is preparation. We are being prepared by God. We're not preparing God in prayer. He's preparing us in prayer. As we spend time with Him, we are getting prepared to submit ourselves to God, wait on Him, to look to Him. Would you join us Monday nights or Thursday mornings? We want to see revival happen. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the examples you've left us in Scripture and in history. When you've moved, when people have seen their need, when they've thrown their idols away, when they've gathered to seek your face, Lord, would help us to do the same. Help us to see our need, Lord, personally, not just out there, but in here. Give us grace and humility to confess to one another. Get things right. Throw away idols and gather to seek your face. We need help. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll just talk loud. Before we start communion, we just want to... Okay. Thank you. Okay, before we start communion, get a little housekeeping that we at Chatterer Community Church are an open communion, so you don't have to be members. If you just believe in Jesus, you can partake with us. We'll dismiss Rose from the outside in and pick up your offerings. And then I would like to have you take a time to remember Christ, because we're going to be focusing on remembrance of Him, what Jesus did in His life, in His death, and hopefully we pray for His return. So if you would like to join me, come pick up your offering or your elements now. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, Paul said this: "For I received from the Lord what I also I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And the word proclaim kind of stuck in my mind, and so I had to look it up. The definition is to declare publicly, insistently, proudly, and defiantly in either speech or writing, or to praise and glorify openly in public. I thought that was kind of nice. So together, let us proclaim Jesus' death. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you did on the cross for us, for saving us. We pray that you would bless us, and we ask for forgiveness of our sins, and we just love you so much. We pray also that we would be bold for you, and that revival would spread out from this church and from this place. We just love you very much, and we thank you for all that you do for us in our lives. Amen. I also would like to say that the prayer team will be up here at the end, so if you would like more specific prayer, please come up. We'd love to pray for you, and then you are dismissed, and have a wonderful Monday off, hopefully.